Hey, well, I'm a bit under the weather, but that's okay. And I called it just a few weeks ago, remember? I said, all my family's sick, pray for them. I'm probably going to be sick in a couple weeks. And sure enough, here I am. They're all fine. They're all healed and healthy. And here I am a little bit sick. So if I seem to maybe a little more antisocial than normal, it's not because I didn't want to say hi to you. I just didn't want to get you sick. You guys, sorry, a little splash zone. I think we have some N95 masks left over in the green room. They don't work anyway, so. I'm fine. If I'm a little low energy, it's just that. But it's Super Bowl Sunday, okay? Which is kind of cool. I like football. It's fun. You're at church. I'm proud of you. Some empty seats, but I get it. You know, I get it. I'm really curious to see how next service looks. Be praying for them now. I'll be praying. That's why you're at this service. You're like, just got to get this out of the way. It's like just the right timing, enough time to get home. But if you didn't know, Turning Point is putting on an alternate halftime show, the All-American halftime show. You can watch that on YouTube or on X, Rumble, all those things. There's some other... There were some other, I think TBN is airing it too, and which is awesome. I'm so grateful for the Turning Point team and for Erica for putting resources towards this. And as a father of seven children, I'm very, very, very grateful. Amen? Amen. You can tune into that. It should be more wholesome, a little more wholesome, a little more English speaking probably. You'll probably be able to, the halftime show at least. And God honoring, amen, definitely, amen, definitely more God honoring than Bad Bunny, for sure, if you don't know who that is, praise Jesus. Bad Bunny's going to be performing at the normal halftime show, and it's crazy though, because you look at culture just propping up sin, and you look at, our beautiful Governor Gavin Newsom, he's jokingly, calling today Bad Bunny Day, and it's just like so gross. And I've seen the rhetoric, floating around online right now saying stuff like I saw this quote that, the same people who need an alternative halftime show are the same people that needed separate drinking fountains. It's like, what are you talking about? We call that a false equivalence. And that would be an understatement, right? I mean, are you serious? You're going to make that comparison? I mean, segregation, which is heinous and evil, by the way, if you didn't already know that, to try to compare the forced exclusion by race to an alternative godly halftime show is absolutely insane. A family-friendly, patriotic halftime show. By choice, you get to do either one you want. That's just called being American. You have segregation denying human dignity. Like, we're just trying to protect kids, right? Just a better choice of content. That logic, it's not logic. It's not logic at all, right? And under that logic, Christian schools are segregation. Under that logic, kid-friendly movies are segregation. Rated G movies are segregation. It's just dumb. I love this, though. This is America. TPUSA, they're not banning anything. They're not shutting down anything. They're not forcing anyone to do anything. They're just saying, hey, look, if you don't want a hyper-sexualized, vulgar, explicit halftime show in front of your kids, here you go. Here's something, an alternative. This is freedom. This is called freedom. And the world... unfortunately, in where we're at right now, they view Christ and secularists, they view Christ and Christianity as this like magic talisman that they can just like pick up and wield however they want and use the cross of Christ to however it suits them and the propaganda. And the difference is that we see Christ not just as a talisman that we can pick up and put down based on how he serves us, but Christ as the chief cornerstone of everything. This is the bedrock, the foundation of our lives, of our relationships, of our country. We pray our culture. It's everything to us. Christ is everything to us. Christianity is everything to us. Just something to them, something that they can try to manipulate, try to shape in their own image. That's quite literally taking the Lord's name in vain, as we've studied. Molding Christ and Christianity in their own image, right? And wielding it against what they feel to be morally wrong or right. That's just an idol. That's just a selfish idol. This is so fitting for the word that God has for us this morning. Like, I'm not here to ruin the Super Bowl for you. That's not it. But as we see these things propped up by culture, propped up by society, there is a spiritual test being administered to the culture, and it seems like just, it's just someone performing. What the culture props up is their answer to that test. It's their answer to the spiritual condition of society, hyper-sexualization, profanity, debauchery, drunkenness, pride, self-glorification. It's just wickedness. Wickedness. The world actively celebrates what God calls sin. And we must truly understand, this is the point of the sermon today. We must truly understand how much God hates it and how God feels about it. God hates this stuff. He really does. He really does. Last time I was with you guys preaching, we talked about what the world hates, right? Hated by all. What does the world hate? You and Christ in you. You, Christ in you. Christ in you. Today we're going to talk a little bit about what God hates. Specifically what God says that he cannot stand. And I know you're like, dude, it's so heavy. Like, it's like you talk about like fearing Yahweh week one and we're hated by all. Everybody hates me and everything God hates. Like, God, Mike, come on, give us a break. It's Super Bowl Sunday. I tried to. You can ask my wife. I was like, I really don't want to give this sermon. It's like, yeah, exactly. That's why you got to do it. And the Lord made it really clear. As I'm reading through God's word in the proverb, the Lord made it really clear to me. Hated by all, and on the other side of the spectrum, Yahweh hates. And when we read that in Proverbs 8:13 earlier in January, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And I talked about that, but very briefly. I didn't talk about it enough. And this idea that you cannot truly fear God, you cannot truly fear Yahweh, and then remain acceptant to the things that Yahweh says he hates. That is not to fear God. And then the reality that, yes, God is commanding us to hate the things that he hates. Detest the things that he detests. But here's the reality for the Christian. You must yield this carefully and accurately and biblically. Godly hatred, it's like a superpower. If you don't know what you're doing, you're going to make a mess. You're going to hurt some people. And so it's not enough to just say, hey, hate what God hates. The response to hate what God hates is to dig in, to be like, okay, well, if I'm commanded to hate what God hates, if I'm commanded to hate evil and hate what God hates, then I must know what is it. What is it that you hate, God? What is it? If only he gave us a list. He does. He gives us a list. So it was our anchored reading in Proverbs chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me. I've been zoned into the Proverbs this last couple months. Scripture in Matthew that will tie in at the end. My hope as we read these things, this list of seven things that God detests, things that the Lord hates, a description of a wicked person, things that he considers an abomination. Again, point is not to ruin your Super Bowl. The point is that you can understand and view things through the lens of Christ. Understand and view things through the lens of how God feels about it instead of how you feel about it. I pray that it brings clarity. I pray that it brings conviction and that your mind can be transformed into, and your life transformed into a clearer picture of Jesus. So this is Proverbs chapter 6. Excuse me as I clear my throat. We're going to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to start at verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. That's the wrong bookmark. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. This is the word of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the direction. We ask for conviction and comfort, Lord. We ask that you would show us today what you hate, what you love. Lord, how we can align our hearts with yours. We pray that my words would not get in the way of what you want to say to your church. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. 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 Take a seat. Chill out. I just preached at our men's breakfast yesterday morning. And at our men's breakfast, we're going through, we just started, I kicked it off. Raise your hand if you were there at the men's breakfast Saturday morning, praise God. It was an awesome time. We're going through a book called The Measure of a Man. It's an amazing book. And this book, author Gene Getz, he goes through 20 measures, 20 things that the Apostle Paul, through his encouragement to young Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy and to Titus in the book of Titus, he goes through and he lays out character traits of a godly man, of a faithful man, of a man that is worthy of the calling to lead in church. And we see a picture of, and my sermon was titled Becoming a Faithful Man. And it's fitting that we see here in Proverbs chapter 6, the opposite of a faithful man. We see the opposite of a godly man. If you look in your Bible, especially if you have the New King James Version, and you go up a few verses, you will see a subtitle probably that says, The Wicked Man. The Wicked Man. The Wicked Man. When I was there with the men on yesterday morning, I asked them this question. I read through all these things that it means to be a faithful man. And I asked this question, raise your hand if you want to be a faithful man. And of course, everybody in the room raised their hand, right? And I'm going to ask you a question that should elicit an opposite response. Do you want, you know what, let me read what the wicked man is first. Let me read it first, just to make sure that you're clear what you are or are not raising your hand in agreement to. Chapter 6, verse 12, a few verses before we already read. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. That might not sound that bad to you, but how does God feel about it? Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. Raise your hand if you want to be that guy. No, nobody wants to be that guy. Pride might puff you up but nobody wants to be that guy. Nobody wakes up in the morning desiring calamity upon their soul. I don't want anything to do with these things. We shouldn't want anything to do with these things as Christ followers. But as we look at this list of things that God hates, and if we were honest with ourselves, we would see pieces of this list in our own heart. And this is the danger. This is the danger when we're presented with this idea of hating the things that God hates. For a lot of us, especially us that are a little more aggressive, a little more confrontational, it immediately kind of puts in you a response, like a go get 'em response. Like, yes, God, tell me what you hate so I can go out and find it and hate it. Thank you for giving me a list of things that you hate in other people, and let me go find it. I hate this too, God. Let me go find it. And we look outward oftentimes, and we start pointing fingers. And it's this classic idea that when you point a finger at someone, you realize that you have fingers pointing back at you more than one. And this is what God's word does to the person that reads it. It's actually reading you. It's cutting to your heart first. It's examining your intents first. It's revealing your own, the nooks and crannies of your own heart first. Cutting, dividing, exposing. We hate what God hates in everyone else's life. But a lot of times we tolerate it in our own. And for some reason, because our hands are committing the thing that God hates, it just becomes a little less detestable. Let it not be so. Your sin always looks worse on someone else. Your sin specifically, the thing that you struggle with, always looks worse on someone else. It's glaring in someone else because you are intimately aware of it. It's like when you first get a new car. And you're like, I never used to see a red RAV4. But now that it's really close to me, I notice it everywhere. This is like sin in the heart of man. It reminds me of David being confronted by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in this story, right after, at this point, David has done a lot of terrible things. He's committed adultery. He's stolen a faithful soldier's wife. He has gotten her pregnant. He has tried to lie and deceive and trick his way into not getting caught, and none of it's working. So what does he do? He has Uriah murdered. He murders him to cover up his own sin, his own debauchery, his own abominations. And so Nathan shows up, the one who loves him enough to say what he needs to hear, and God sends Nathan. And Nathan tells David the story. It's a parable. I'm going to read it to you in the NLT because I like the way the NLT tells stories. Amen. Yes. Let's hear it. That's the verse. 2 Samuel 12, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb that he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate, drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. What is David's response? He's like, oh God, that is me. That's so me in that story. No. See, David was furious. See, his sin looks so bad on someone else. He said, as surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. And I can just imagine Nathan kind of, yikes. Uno reverse. Nathan said to David, you are that man. the poetry. It's so beautiful the way that God orchestrates this. He doesn't say like, hey, well, David, you know, that man, he kind of has some qualities that you might, you know, identify with if you really look at the story and you think about it. Can you not see how maybe you could be that man? No, Nathan's like, that's you. That, can you bring that same energy, right, David, to yourself? And that's the challenge today. See, David could very clearly see wickedness when it was in someone else, and he struggled to take what was going on in his own life quite as serious. And the irony is that David thought that the theft and killing of an animal was worthy of death, yet he had actually committed adultery and murder. Far worse abominations in the eyes of God. And this is what we're being challenged with as we're reading through this. Look, I'm not asking you to be less furious with the abominations that exist in the world. I'm just asking you to be as furious with those abominations as you are with the things in your own heart. Take it as seriously. The wicked things in our own life should elicit the same response. If you're furious about the sin in the world, you should be just as furious about the sin in your heart. When we read this list, we realize that it's not necessarily showing us a villain to go out and get. It's showing us what can grow in any human's heart that's left unchecked. As we understand our capacity for wickedness, it illuminates the necessity for the transformation power of the Spirit of Christ in us. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Don't get tripped up by the wording here. This is poetry. This is a Hebrew poetic device that's being used here. We see it often, and it's there to emphasize. The writer here, the author, isn't saying like, hey, look, here are six things that God hates. Oh, wait, actually, you know what? There's a seventh, and he hates that thing way more than all the other things. Or like, hey, look, I'm not going to talk to you about this list of six things he hates. There's seven more things that he thinks are even worse. Now, he's building a case. He's refining. It's a refinement of a point. He's saying, look, we've thought long and hard about this. This is very clear. Let me tell you something completely. Let me tell you something carefully. I've counted how I've taken an assessment, and this is where we've landed. The list is not random. And the words that are used here are not random. First, we have the word hate, and then we have the word abomination. Hate, remember, we did a word study on the word hate in the Greek that Jesus says that is the hatred, that the world will hate you, that you will be hated by all. And that word hate in the Greek, that's the word hate, meseo, that is a persecution hate. The hate that the wolf has for a lamb. The wolf stalks and wants to devour the lamb. That's the kind of hatred that the world shows the Christian. Go get them, destroy them, devour them. This is different. This is different. This hate slash escalated to an abomination. What does God say these things? How does he feel about these things? Abomination. Something disgusting. Morally disgusting. As a noun, it's an abhorrence. It's especially idolatry. In other words, these things just repulse God. He doesn't want anything to do with them. They're disgusting to him. They separate you from him. Distance from him. When Scripture is calling something an abomination, it's not just saying like, hey, look, God, he's kind of annoyed by this. Once you're finished this time, you know, you probably shouldn't do it again. Now, these are the things that corrode the soul, that destroy the things that God loves most, that divide the church, that pit us against one another, that sow discord among brethren. They're not just small things. Understand how much God hates these things. Changes your perspective. A proud look. A proud look. You're going to see a lot of pride probably today at the Super Bowl in various different forms. As the culture elevates this idea of self-glorification and self-promotion and building your own platform, deifying influence. And pride, quite simply, is the belief that you can do it without God. The belief that you do not need God, that you don't need his word to tell you what is right, to tell you what is wrong, that within you, in yourself, you have all of the answers. You have the best answers. And that pride, that haughty look, it's really easy to spot in someone else. Again, really easy to spot in someone else. See it all the time. Maybe you've seen it on me. I don't know. But it's very difficult to spot in the mirror. That one goes under the radar often. Very difficult to spot in yourself. Amen? That was a weak amen. Point proven. We look in, we ask the question, where am I elevating my name above God's? Where am I elevating my will above God's? Where am I looking down upon everybody else? Where am I elevating my station above someone else? Where am I resisting the correction of God? Resisting correction is a fool's game. To resist correction, to resist what God is telling you is true, is to say, I don't need you. I can do it on my own. I know what you're telling me, and I don't need to listen. And the subtlety of this thing that God finds abominable, it's intentional. The proverb that we're studying right here, it says specifically a proud look. Look, specifically zeroing in on the eyes. The ESV says haughty eyes. Haughty, or in other words, lifted, elevated. Elevated eyes that look down upon everyone else. You've exalted yourself. The same sin of Satan that says, I can be like the Most High. I'm important. I'm a self-made man. And when you start elevating yourself above everyone else, you start tolerating other abominations that you otherwise wouldn't have in humility. But in pride, you start tolerating. Your mouth starts saying things that are not true. Start tolerating lies. A lying tongue is an abomination. An abomination to God. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. They're an abomination to him, just like in Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs doubles down on this constantly. Lying lips, the culture spins it. It's just a white lie. It's just like, yeah, I'm just using this to kind of extend the truth a little bit. And the audacity that the world has, to call what is actually dishonesty their truth. Their truth is actually a lie. This is satanic. Now, there is no truth apart from God and his word. Every lie, big or small, moves us away from the God who is truth. There are areas in our own life where we distort reality to protect ourselves, and we elevate ourselves with these lies. Dishonesty. God hates all forms of dishonesty. And when you start disregarding truth, you start making up your own reality, which is no reality at all, you start doing ridiculous things with your hands. You start to disregard what is inerrant. You start to disregard what should go without saying. You start even shedding innocent blood. That's why you see in a culture that elevates self, and a culture that elevates and it tolerates lying and dishonesty, a culture that elevates wickedness, will always end up shedding innocent blood. Because it's my truth. And so if my truth says it's just a clump of cells, then it's just a clump of cells. It doesn't matter what science says. It doesn't matter what God's word says. I don't need God. I can make up my own truth, therefore I decide who lives and who dies. And God hates it. hates it. From the murder of Abel to the abortion holocaust. It's not just a political topic. You don't have to sugarcoat it. It's an abomination. You don't have to be a jerk about it, but it's an abomination and God hates it. God hates it. But we know, as we've studied before you get to go out and get them, the murderous person has a murder in the heart issue before they have a murder on their hands issue. See, this murderous spirit in you, it's a heart issue that the plans, maybe they haven't actually gone out yet and haven't actually been done yet, but those plans are being devised in the wicked person's heart. See, God even hates that. There is no safe space. There is nowhere you can escape the Lord's examination on your life. From external to internal, the heart that devises wicked plans, God, he's concerned with the sinful brainstorming session that you're having in the quietness of your own heart. The plotting as you're rehearsing lust. Maybe you didn't murder with your hands, actually follow through with it, but you sure as heck have thought about it, dwelled upon it. You're rehearsing revenge, planning it out. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to plan it. You better be careful. Because when a desire meets an opportunity, all hell breaks loose. And then before you know it, it's just a plan in my heart. I didn't plan on doing it. I did. Wait a second. I did plan on doing it. Literally. I planned on planning on doing it, but I didn't actually plan on doing it. And then your heart becomes hard. And the more that you entertain this wickedness, the more hard your heart becomes. And then all of a sudden you create a prison for yourself. You can't escape. And then before you know it, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and the feet run. I'm swift to that evil, the wicked man is. Swift to running, and before you know it, you're running towards the things that God hates. And you've planned it so long in your own heart that it's just natural now, even though it shouldn't be. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh. None. That is not safe. Because when you make a provision for the flesh is really opportunistic. You find yourself running towards evil. The wicked one chases these things of wickedness, running towards what feels good, indulging the impulse, running after what the heart desires. And I love the language here. I'm such a nerd when it comes to this, because as you run towards evil, this is intentional, because the next thing is a false witness that speaks lies, but in a more literal translation, it says a false witness who breathes out lies. And this is a picture of the wicked person sprinting towards evil, his lungs filled with evil, and he cannot help but to inhale evil and exhale falsehood. His very breath becomes wickedness. This false witness is even worse than lying. It's a weaponized lie. This dishonesty is there to destroy unity. This is lies specifically there to shape how other people are seen. God hates this. Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished. It doesn't matter how the court of public opinion rules. Doesn't matter. A false witness will not go unpunished. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. A false witness will not go unpunished. Rumors designed to tear down other people. Half-truths designed for personal gain. A narrative that's manufactured to make you look right and others wrong. I'm speaking to myself. And when lies become the very air we breathe, What ends up happening is God's people, the unity that Christ brings in the church, is poisoned. Community is ruined. The church is divided. At the end of the day, understand this, that this is the wicked one's goal. The wicked one. This is Satan's goal, to accuse. Satan's goal, to divide. Satan wants you to look at this room as a room full of people with a bunch of unreconcilable differences that just come and listen to the pastor and then leave. They don't want you in community. The enemy doesn't want you to actually understand the unity that Christ brings in a church. Doesn't want you to understand the sleeping giant that the church is. To wake up to what God's called us to, he doesn't want that. And so what he can do, because he can't touch Christ, what he can do is mess with his bride and sow discord among the brothers. Oh, God hates this. After pride, lying, scheming, running towards evil, spreading false witness, eventually what the enemy's end goal is to tear apart what God loves most. Fellowship of the saints. He loves it. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." God loves the unity of the church. He loves it so much that he hates everything that drives it apart. He loves it so much that he finds it abhorrent. The enemy works tirelessly to fracture the unity of the church in gossip and in division and assumptions. And they end up being just wedges driving apart the people of God. And the enemy has convinced us and tricked us into thinking like, it's just a little, you know. We start treating the division of the church like a soap opera. And just want to tune into the next episode to see how much more the church can get divided on something. God hates it. When you look out on Christendom and you see a wedge between brothers and sisters in Christ, it should break your heart. It shouldn't be like a car crash that you just look and you can't stop looking. And you're just like, whoa, that's... No, you get out of your car and go help. Do something about it. He hates it. He comes to not divide the church, but to unify the church in his love. This is the end goal of Satan. We look inward at our attitudes and the sin. Where have I created distance? Where there was supposed to be closeness? With myself and God, myself and my brothers, and myself and my sisters in Christ, should bring great sadness when you see division in the church. Should drive you to reconcile, not to add fuel to the fire. If you cared enough, you'd pick up the phone. If you truly understood how much God hates it, you would pick up the phone. I don't know who that's for. This is ultimately what it means to hate what God hates. To love what God loves. So much that you desire to purge the wickedness out of your life, out of your family, out of the church, out of your circles, to accept and champion repentance and urge on confession in your life and the people around you. To draw near to God and to draw near to one another through the only thing that can unify us, and that is the blood of Jesus. As we look at this picture of wickedness, we realize ultimately what God finds abominable is the thing that separates you from him, and that is sin. The thing that separates the bride from the groom, and that is sin. Separates us from him before it separates us from one another. And maybe you've caught on by now, but as we read through Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, this is a picture of a person. It's a complete picture of a person. It's a portrait. From the eyes that look out with pride, the tongue that speaks lies, and the hands that do harm, and the heart that schemes, feet that run toward evil, and lungs that are breathing in and out falsehoods, and ultimately a whole being that is existing to sow division. From head to toe, it's a portrait of a corrupted, wicked, sinful man that has committed cosmic treason and has no place in the family of God. And it's a picture of you before Jesus. I pray that for everyone in the room, it's just a portrait that's dusty, stored away in the attic. For some odd reason, we like to pull down the attic and climb up and take a look at it. God's like, no, just leave it up there. It's been cast as far as east is from the west to be remembered no more. Don't have anything to do with it. I've given you a new picture. I've given you a new image. I've given you a new mind. But for some of you, it's not only an old portrait, it's a mirror. It's a mirror. That mirror has to be broken. It will not go unpunished. I read that a lot. God hates sin so much, these things he finds so abominable, that he has to judge it. He has to punish it. There's nothing you can do about it. It has to be destroyed. It has to be destroyed because it separates us from him, and he hates it, and so he does destroy it. And he has destroyed it. If you read your anchored reading this morning, you read in Matthew, Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating as though it were drops of blood, in agony and in pain. Not even on the cross yet, but just thinking about what's about to happen, he says, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, the humanity of Christ is on the brink of explosion. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours. God does destroy it. See, there is a wicked man, and he's you. You are him. And so that God does not have to destroy this wicked man for an infinite amount of time in hell, he destroys a perfect man for a finite amount of time so that you don't have to endure that punishment. This is a fancy theological term. It's an acronym PSA, not public service announcement, but penal substitutionary atonement. There's a penalty. It will not go unpunished. Praise God, there's a substitute that brings atonement to your life. This is the cup that Jesus prays could pass from him. It's Christ taking on everything that God sees as an abomination on his shoulders. All the things that are morally disgusting to the Father. This is why Christ is in so much pain and turmoil. Because the only begotten of the Father has to experience the wrath of God. Proverbs 6 is a picture of the wicked man. And in Christ we see a picture of the perfect man. The only one that could take on the sin of the world on his shoulders. Eyes that looked with compassion. A tongue that spoke only truth. And hands that healed instead of harmed. Ultimately outstretched on the cross. A heart aligned with the Father. Feet that ran toward suffering for the joy set before him. Not away from it. A mouth that was silent before the slaughter, and a life, ultimately a perfect life, that brought peace to the cosmos instead of division to the church, unity in the church. And as those perfect eyes, blood gets in them and covered, and the truthful tongue is mocked, and the healing hands pierced, and the obedient heart crushed, and faithful feet nailed to the cross, we see that the things that God hates the most are the things that Christ went to the cross to deal with on your behalf. This is the unmatched beauty of the God we serve. He doesn't just give us a list of things that he hates and is like, hey, do your best to avoid these things. I hate them. Instead, he pays the price for the abomination that he didn't commit. And he does it this way because he realizes that without Christ, without the Spirit of Christ, you're going to read this thing, you're going to try not to do it, it's not going to work, and you're going to have to pay the punishment anyways. He knows that the only way that you're actually going to be able to do it is with his Spirit in you. It's the only way that your motivation would be adoration and not obligation. That we adore this king that loved us so much that he was willing to be counted as sin, as the abomination for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in 2 Corinthians 5. There is nothing better, Christian. There is nothing better. The wicked man, me, redeemed by the perfect man, Christ. You're never going to be able to hate sin as much as he does. But you can be fully committed and pursuant of righteousness with everything you have, because you realize what it costs. It wouldn't be my sermon if I didn't quote Spurgeon at least once. He says, my heart, I charge you to hate sin. My eyes do not look on it. My ears do not listen to its siren charm. My feet do not run in its paths. My hands refuse to handle it. My soul loathe that which murdered Christ and thrust a spear through the tenderest heart that ever beat. This is the posture of the one who understands what he's been delivered from. That's your motivation to hate these things, to find them repulsive, because you see those things that which murdered Christ. I'm going to invite the worship team up. I'm going to read this last verse. I don't have it on the screen on purpose. Ephesians chapter 2. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath, just as the others, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Amen? Amen. We have moved from the deservers of his wrath to the receivers of his love and his grace through the atoning work on the cross. Praise Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We glorify you. You are so good to us. You're so perfect. You've paid the penalty. You've paid the price. You have washed us white as snow. Lord, we read Proverbs 6. We see the wicked man. We see our old self, a dusty portrait and pieces of it still in the flesh of our heart. There's a war happening between our spirit and our flesh, and our greatest desire is to hate the flesh as much as you do, not because we're trying to get saved again, because we want to be aligned, because we want to worship you closely. I just pray for those proud looks that exist in us in this room, they would dissolve. I pray for the mouths that that stretch the truth, Lord, would they be silent and truthful? The hands that shed innocent blood, Lord, would they repent? Would they repent? The heart, God, our hearts, would they be aligned with yours? God, would we leave no provision for the flesh? Would we not dwell on the things that you hate? God, we want our only plan to be yours, not our will, but yours, God, and that our feet would follow in your ways. Lord, that you would direct our paths and we'd walk the narrow road, but the safe road in you. Lord, we pray for unity in the body now, in the church. God, that we would not see the negotiable things as contention, but as a sharpening. Lord, that we would be drawn near to one another horizontally and near to you vertically. God, convict us, show us how we can be more like you, Christ, and less like the world. This is our desire. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.